Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you that if we are yours, if we are Christian, then your Spirit lives inside of us, helping us to live the Christian life. Lord, help us to focus on your words now and to see what you said to this woman at the well at Sychar and what it has to do with our lives today. Amen. Well, it's quite a peculiar feature of contemporary UK life that even as formal religion and numbers going to church has declined over the past 30 to 40 years, actually spiritual thirst has grown. Spiritual thirst has grown. And we see it everywhere, don't we? You just have to walk into Waterstones and you'll see some great best-selling titles like The Lost Art of Being Happy, Spirituality for Skeptics by Tony Wilkinson, The Spiritual Revolution, Why Religion is Giving Way to Spirituality, Spiritual Growth, Being Your Higher Self, open brackets, Earth Life, close brackets, by Sanya Roman. What about The Power of Now, the New York Times number one bestseller, A Guide to Spiritual Enlightenment by Eckhart Tolle, or All Pets Go to Heaven, The Spiritual Lives of the Animals We Love by Sylvia Brown. And my personal favourite, of course, Spirituality for Dummies by Sharon Janis. On the front it says, nourish your soul with this down-to-earth guide and bonus audio CD filled with music. Well, there you go. But Paul Simpson has been only too happy to stock some of these quality titles in our bookstall over there. Well, perhaps not. If you're listening to this on MP3, that was a joke. That was a joke, by the way. Well, it's quite clear to us, isn't it, that we thirst spiritually. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, we have a spiritual thirst. We all want to obey our thirst, but are we guzzling the right drink? Tonight we're looking at what Jesus himself says about our spiritual thirst, and the offer of his own homemade beverage, which he's marketing as something called living water. More about that later. So hopefully if your soul feels a little bit dehydrated this evening, you will be spiritually refreshed. If you want to keep ahead of the game, do keep open John chapter 4. And just do remember that as we read these words again, John's intention in writing this little episode is simply to show us who Jesus is. It's to reveal the Son of God's identity to us. And really, we learn something from this passage every time Jesus opens his mouth. We're going to have two different headings, and they're going to focus on the seven times Jesus opens his mouth in this passage. The seven different things, seven pictures that we get of Jesus from this passage. And the first heading is simply this. In the words of the Sprite slogan, you may remember, obey your thirst, obey your thirst. Have a read again of verse 1 to 8. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you are the woman in the story, okay? You are that woman. You came to the well about midday, the hottest time of the day, probably so nobody else would see you coming and nobody else would be there. But to your surprise and to your dismay, you see a man sitting by the well. And abruptly, he stands up and the first thing he says is, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." Well, you're stunned. Why is he talking to you? Why is he asking you for a drink? Well, the basic answer to that question is Because he's thirsty. Okay? John is first and foremost here presenting Jesus as a thirsty man. He was tired from the journey, so he's having a rest. You know, it's very easy to think of Jesus as some superhuman spirit. But Jesus was a real, real man. He was not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. That means he gets tired, he gets thirsty, he gets sweaty, he gets smelly, he gets frustrated, he gets lonely, just like you and I. But you, as the woman, are still surprised that he's asked you the question at all. After all, he's a man, he's a Jew, and he's probably, by the way he's dressed, a rabbi. Probably a rabbi. That's at least three reasons why he wouldn't, or at least he shouldn't, be speaking to you. You who are an immoral Samaritan woman. Ever since the Assyrians came to conquer 750 years earlier and intermarried with those who were left in Israel, you and your ancestors have always been considered racial and religious half-breeds. You are half-blood people. You were children of political rebels. You were outcast from Israel. So that makes you, as an immoral woman yourself, an outcast from the outcasts. So why is he talking to me? You dismiss him and you say, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jesus does not associate with Samaritans. But if Jesus' conversation opener raises your eyebrows just a little bit, then the next thing that he says completely knocks you off guard. He says, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. That's right, Jesus is all of a sudden the drinks man. He is the water boy. And after asking you for a drink, he's now saying that he would have given you a drink if only you'd asked him. What's he on about? What's he talking about? Is he one can short of a full six-pack? Is he messing you around? Well, Jesus is saying, if you knew who I am, and if you really knew what I'm about, if you knew that I am the Messiah of Israel, that I am God's anointed king sent to save his people, if you really knew God's gift of eternal life and grace to every believing heart, then you would have asked me, and I would have given you something called living water. What a strange name that is for a drink, living water. Is it a bottle of pond water with kind of living things inside? Was it one of those soft drinks we used to have in the late 90s that was fashionable for a while, like Tab Clear, but went out of fashion? Does anyone remember Tab Clear? See-through Coke. No, nobody drinks it anymore. You can't even find it. So you're quite confused by all this talk about living water. Jesus must be, you figure, he must be talking literally. There's probably some living water at the bottom of this well. But Jesus, you have astutely observed, ain't got no bucket, does he? Is he going to magically bring up the water from below? Not even Jacob, who dug the well, could do that. And so what do you say? You say, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? And then Jesus answers with these words. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is talking about eternal life. If you drink the water from the well, you'll be thirsty again. It's just water. But if you really want to quench your thirst, if you really want to quench your spiritual thirst, then Jesus has got just the drink for you. Because Jesus is a wellspring of life. He's a wellspring of life. And when he gives us his living water, then it becomes a wellspring, a spring of water inside of us, welling up to eternal life. And that's our first point of application this evening. In your life, if you want to be spiritually satisfied, if you want your spiritual thirst to be quenched, Jesus is offering you today a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. Jesus offers you eternal life today. And he's quite clearly referencing in these words the work of the Holy Spirit, which echoes many of the Old Testament promises that were found in, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36, Joel chapter 2, or even the passage that Caroline read for us earlier in Isaiah chapter 12. The promised Holy Spirit poured out upon you, living in your hearts, the Spirit of eternal life. But of course, the Samaritans might not be familiar with all these Old Testament prophecies, because their Bible was only the first five books of our Old Testament. It was only what we call the Torah. They weren't aware of this promised Holy Spirit and that there was such a thing as eternal life by God's Spirit. And maybe this evening that's the first time that you've heard about this as well. Maybe we're not familiar with the promises from God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And you're asking, well, can God really quench my spiritual thirst? Can God's Spirit really live inside me? Is that just religious talk? Or is it real? Can God's Spirit really be a spring of water welling up inside of me? Well, if you are a Christian, if you're here this evening and you've made the Lord Jesus your Saviour and your King, then God has already, as a past event, given you his Spirit, the Spirit of eternal life, the Spirit that will never leave you, the Spirit who is ever flowing, constantly rushing in your heart, welling up inside of you, giving you eternal life, not just for the future, but for now, for now. I remember a few years back when I was in Israel, and we were being taken inside a mountain near Haifa, and we were crawling over rocks in the dark, and we were scrambling over crevices into the very source of a spring. And inside the mountain, as you might expect, it was almost completely silent, except for the gush, gush, gush of the fresh flowing water, as pure and as natural as could be, welling up. And I remember thinking, this is what the Spirit is like. This is what God's Holy Spirit is like, constantly flowing, ever present, never leaving us thirsty. Maybe there's one or two people here who've forgotten that God's Spirit lives inside of you if you're a Christian. You've forgotten that God's Spirit always satisfies, always quenches us. But sometimes we look elsewhere for spiritual fulfillment. Sometimes we look elsewhere and we forget that we have a spring of water living inside of us if we're Christians, cleansing us, filling us, helping us to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is not some deluxe form of Christianity. It's the only form of Christianity there is. And what a wonderful thing it is to be filled with God's Spirit. So if that is you and you just feel you need to be refreshed by God and to focus on the Spirit who already lives inside of you, I'll just give you a moment, just have a pause and ask God to cleanse you and to refresh you and to heal you where you've taken your eyes off him. Just have a moment of silence. Amen. Well, if that's the heading, obey your thirst, let's now turn to the second heading, which is, in fact, the other part of the Sprite slogan, which is, image is nothing, Christ is everything. Well, it's nearly the Sprite slogan, at least. Have a look with me at verses 15 and 16. The woman said to him, sir, still thinking literally, Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, go, call your husband and come back. Now it might seem that after some abstract theological discussion, all of a sudden Jesus is somehow changing the subject onto something a bit lighter. Oh, you know, I'd quite like to meet your husband. You might know a few people that I do. But actually, Jesus is not doing that. Knowing that you don't really understand all this talk of living water, Jesus is actually doing much more. Jesus is actually making you a little bit embarrassed, isn't he? He's focusing on your sin. He's focusing on the thing that's coming between you and God. He's focusing on your need for eternal life. He's focusing on the real nature of your self-confessed thirst. The reason that we have spiritual thirst is because we're not perfect yet, and we need God to cleanse us of our imperfections. And Jesus here is the convictor. He's the one, by just his words, he convicts us of sin. But you try to fend him off and you try to avoid the taboo subject of your private life by saying, I have no husband. Which, technically, it's true. You have no husband. It's not lying. But before you can change the subject to, the weather's nice, or there's some very nice new fish in the Jordan River, Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He says, you're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Jesus has prophetically put his finger on the big taboo issue of your life. There's even some suggestion from the text that you've not just observed that he's a prophet, but he's the prophet to come from Deuteronomy 18. He is the second Moses, if you like. The prophet has spoken. You try to mask all the hurt and all the guilt, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And you know as well. And if you're here this evening and you're trying to hide something from God, Jesus knows. He knows. He knows the situation better than you know the situation. And the first person he exposes it to is yourself, so you can see plainly your own situation. But he does it gently, and he commends you for your formal truthfulness. But he does point out the whole truth, that you have had five husbands, all of which are not your husband now. They're either dead or they're divorced. And the person you're sleeping with is not your husband. Quite a thing to expose, isn't it? Jewish rabbis would permit two, maybe maximum three husbands, but five is pushing it a bit, even for a Samaritan. Jesus says something that for us would seem inappropriate, but he sees beyond our moral filth and he makes us realise our need for his living water. Might seem inappropriate, but actually it's the right thing to say. My brother had a friend who asked his best man at his wedding to read a verse of scripture to the bride during his speech. And he said, can you read out 1 John 4:18, which says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, which is quite an appropriate thing to say at a wedding. But unfortunately, the best man was not very familiar with the Bible. So instead of saying 1 John 4:18, he turned to the bride at the end of his speech, and he said, John 4:18, which is, the fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. But however inappropriate and taboo these words might seem, Jesus says them to convict us of our sin and to make us realise our need for his spirit, our need for his eternal life. But even when Jesus is at the top of his game, what do? You still try to avoid the issue. You still try to avoid the issue, and you bring up, verse 20, an unrelated theological spat that you have with Jesus. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. This happens to me so many times. I'm talking to somebody, maybe a student, about grace and about the cross and about sin, and then all of a sudden you get a, yeah, but what about dinosaurs? Or, yeah, but what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Has that ever happened to you? But Jesus doesn't dismiss the woman. He starts talking about what she wants to talk about. Now, whilst the Jews had returned from Babylon over 500 years earlier and had continued to worship in Jerusalem, the Samaritans had worshipped just down the road from this town in Sychar, in Mount Gerizim. After all, the Samaritans argued, Mount Gerizim was the first place that Abraham built an altar after entering the Promised Land. And it was the mountain where God's blessings were to be shouted to the covenant community upon entering the Promised Land, if you read Deuteronomy 11. So this mountain, as far as mountains go, you think has got a lot going for it. But Jesus ain't interested in mountains. He's not into having a debate about which is the best mountain for worshipping on. He says, verse 21, believe me, the truth, madam, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. But he says, verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus is saying, for you Samaritans, the object of your worship, actually, it's wrong. It's wrong because it's unknown to you. You cannot worship the one true God if you do not have truth and knowledge about who that God is and how he should best be worshipped. And whilst he's not saying that all the Jews have got everything right, and he's not saying that all the Jews will be saved, salvation had at least first been revealed to the Jewish people, hadn't it? Jesus, remember, first came to the Jews and then to us, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Salvation is first for the Jewish people and then also for us, the non-Jews. And yet, even though that's the case, verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So even if salvation is from the Jews, in the person of Jesus, the future time of true worship for Jews and Gentiles together has come by the Spirit of God, focused on the Jewish Messiah. It's come to us, even today. The life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus mean that we too can worship God in spirit and in truth. And so in that sense, Jesus is the true worship leader, because only through the Lord Jesus can worship be offered to God. The Lord Jesus is the true worship leader. And this is really, after he declares that he is the Messiah, he is God incarnate, the most explicit time that he reveals his identity before his trial. He is the Messiah and he is the worship leader of Israel and of our lives too. So if you want to know God today, the one true God, and to worship him, you can, but you have to do it his way. And his way is by his Spirit, as he has revealed himself to us already. So we must worship him in spirit and in truth. This means that though God is divine, and though God is invisible, he has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. And he's given us his death and his resurrection. So for worship, image is nothing. Christ is everything. We worship the Father, who is the Spirit, through the Lord Jesus. And we do this by the Spirit inside of us, the Holy Spirit, which we have if we are born again. In John's Gospel in particular, the baptism of the Spirit is associated with regeneration, with new birth, with the Holy Spirit filling you when you become a Christian. Spirit and truth. So as we come into land, think in your life, in your office, in your school, in your home. You can't properly worship Jesus unless you're absolutely crystal clear on who he is. And you can only know that through the Spirit of God living inside of you. And at church, where we have a different sort of worship sometimes, we have sung worship, it has to be about God the Spirit revealed in Jesus Christ. Worship has to be Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why in 2 weeks' time when we baptise people, we'll be baptising them into that, those three specific names, into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Worship must also be Spirit-led. And that's not the same as saying that worship must necessarily be spontaneous or worship must always go on for too long, but it's the Spirit's promptings inside of our hearts that cause us to worship the true and living God, revealed to us by the truth of who he is, but drawing close to him and responding to him through his Spirit. So the Spirit gives us understanding as we worship what we know rather than what we don't know. And the Spirit gives us, I think, enthusiasm as well to sing and to pray and to delight in the Lord Jesus and to enjoy him and to focus our hearts and our minds and all our attention on God's Son. Well, if you in your life are struggling with that, you find it hard to worship God, either through music or in a much broader sense in your life, ask God to remind you of his Spirit that lives in you already and to fill you with his Spirit once again, which means to know Jesus more and to reveal Jesus to us more, to fill us with understanding of God's Son and to give us desire and passion to meditate upon him, to celebrate his work in our lives. So obey your thirst. Worship is Spirit-led and it has to be based necessarily on truth. Obey your thirst. Jesus offers you eternal life today, and Christ is everything. Ask God for more of his Spirit so you can worship him in spirit and in truth.